Why don't we pray, Jesus, to ask you to come in ways that might be hard for us to describe, but to touch us deeply, to work here through our time, through the beauty of this place, through the laughter of something like a talent show, just through our experience together, and now through these words, we need you to come, to move in us, to free our hearts. And it is in your name that we pray. Amen. In Ephesians 5, verse 1, Paul says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, and live a life of love." That is essentially the plot of what it means to live well toward the end of Act 3 in the sacred romance. God loves us in a very unique way, however. I mean, to sort of put that out there, well, of course, right? God is love, and Christianity is about love, and beloved, let us love one another, and all of that. We have heard that so much that we are dead to it. God loves us with a fierce intentionality. In other words, he is after something in you and in me. I mentioned last night that Jesus told the reason that he came when he announced his ministry by quoting Isaiah 61. And essentially what that passage is about is, "I have come to set hearts free." God's love for us, its fierceness is in pursuit of our freedom. As Paul says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. When we fell in Adam and in Eve, our hearts were set up for bondage. Every human being comes into this world longing for we know not what. Every heart longs. It's interesting, is in a recent CT letter that he wrote, Leighton Ford, the evangelist, said that we are leaving a time of pervasive doubt in our culture for a time of pervasive longing. And if we're going to speak the gospel in meaningful ways to each other and to others, if we're going to sort of live in the larger story ourselves and invite others to do so, it will be in the place of our longings. Every human heart longs. Every human heart wanders. And every human heart knows bondage. Now, our hearts are not all bound in the same way. They're not all bound to the same degree. We don't all struggle with the same things. For one person, it is an adoration that feels like the worship of food. For another, it is the fear of going outside of their home. For another, they literally worship at the altar of their work. And for another, it might be pornography. Our hearts are not all bound in the same way, but you can know this about every human you meet. They long, they've wandered, and their hearts are now bound. And in order to be imitators of God, to take up our roles in the larger story, to live for a plot that is worth living for, we need to love like God does, with a fierce intentionality, right? With purpose to our love. But there's more than that. God not only came to free us, he came to restore us to our former glory. Remember what I said last night in trying to summarize the larger story briefly. We were meant for glory. A catastrophe has occurred. We are in the middle of a mess. And we must journey now toward our true home and battle the forces that oppose our restoration. In some of the early English translations, Tyndale, Wycliffe, of the Bible, of the Scriptures, salvation, the word salvation was interpreted as health or restoration. We tend to reduce salvation to something like a bank transaction, right? What was in Jesus' account is transferred to yours, and that's essential. The forgiveness and righteousness issue is essential. But it is not the end. It is the beginning of a process of restoration. Those whom God called, He justified. Those whom He justified, He glorified. Right? That's Paul in Romans 8. And then in Hebrews, it says that what God is doing is bringing us to glory. We were made for glory. A catastrophe has occurred, and the fierce love of God comes into our lives in very surprising and disruptive ways, sort of like Rafiki, to call us out of our smaller stories, to disrupt all that has meant life and identity to us, not to hurt us, but to free us and take us toward glory. That is what the love of God is given for. That's what He's up to in your life. In other words, God is committed to restoring you to full humanity. That's what taking us to glory means. And full humanity is what we see in Jesus. You get the picture in Jesus of what God meant when He meant us, when He sort of dreamed us into being, if you will, when He spoke us out of His heart and His imagination. God is up to freeing and restoring us, and it is what we should be up to also, to do battle for each other. That's the plot now of Act 3. It begins in marriage, it extends out through the family and into the world. But it is so important that it is going on in marriage that I needed to back up a little bit before I go on to talk about how we do this in the world, to talk a little bit more about marriage tonight. And what it means to live in the larger story in your marriage, in your personal relationships, recognizing that some of you are singles here as well. The things that I'm going to talk about apply, in other words, to the hearts of those you love, to the hearts of the people who are closest to you. Why has God given you the people in your life? Have you ever stopped to wonder? He has given you those people to do battle for them. To love them with the fierce intentionality of His love, to free their hearts and increase their glory. That's what He's up to. And Jesus says, the Father has sent me, so send I you. Now, most couples experience their lives as a battle. But it's a battle to pay the mortgage, or get the kids to behave, or just put away enough to maybe have a nice vacation, or plan for their retirement. Most people experience life as a battle. They sense that they are being shot at. But they do not understand it in the context of the larger story. And therefore, it doesn't make sense. They don't know how to respond to it. All of those other battles really are the plots of smaller stories. In some cases, very small stories. In order to free our loved ones and increase their glory, we need to have a deepening understanding about how men and women were designed and what gets in the way. In other words, you can't know if a person is moving toward glory if you don't have some sense of what the destination was intended to be. In other words, when you look at your spouse or at your children or at your friends, your loved ones, there should be a sense in you that goes like this. I know what a man was designed to be. I know what gets in the way. And I know what I have to offer to free his heart and move him toward glory. I know, gentlemen, what a woman was designed to be. I know what gets in the way. And I know what I have to offer uniquely to free her heart and take her toward glory. That's the battle that we are in Act 3. And that's what I want to unpack for us tonight. Now, just an introductory thought, and then we're going to move into masculinity and femininity. We know that we are made in the image of God. Now you know to think about that in the terms of the Trinity, that you are made in the image of the Trinity, right? But when God announces that He's going to make us in His image, He says that He is going to make us male and female. Men show something of God to the world. Women show something of God to the world. something that he wanted to make known about himself, but differently. We demonstrate something about God in gender-unique ways. Gender is at the level of the soul. You don't think that an operation is all it takes to make a man out of a woman, do you? Or a woman out of a man. It is far deeper than that. When Jesus is in the argument in Matthew with the Sadducees about marriage in heaven, and he says we'll be like the angels, he is not implying that we will be neutered in heaven. He's talking about the new covenant relationship with God, where we will be his bride. Marriage will not continue in Act 4, not in the way that we know it now. Far more intimate, far more wonderful. But you will be a masculine soul or a feminine soul forever. God does not take that away. It is far too deeply woven into the fabric of our being. It goes far deeper than just physicality, physiology. So, having said that, just by way of introduction, what God is loving us like and something about masculine and femininity, I want to explore this. I'm going to show a film clip. We're first going to explore essential masculinity. And I brought a film clip that I think captures something about men that maybe you haven't thought of before. Something about the title sequences of The Last of the Mohicans that stirs the heart of a man in ways in which most of the ladies in the room are sitting here sort of saying, huh? What, it's about hunting? It's not about hunting. There is something about watching these men hauling through the forest, all systems alert, together, on a mission, loaded and ready for action. I want to give you one word that touches on something about the essence of masculinity, and the word is movement. Movement. There is something in the heart of a man, there is something in the design of men that is captured in the... Well, let me... Permit me a delicate analogy, if you will. I'll use it with discretion. But consider our sexuality and the sexual act itself. Men move. They enter their woman to offer their strength and to bring life. Men are called to enter their worlds in the same way, to offer their strength and to bring life. Not many little girls dream about growing up to bring back the West. Right? It's not on their radar screen. It's not what they're fantasizing about. Right? They don't dream about becoming race car drivers or astronauts or cowboys or heroes of some sort. There's something about movement. Do you know who knows this? Madison Avenue knows this. Have you noticed how dumb men look in photographs when they're standing still? With their arms at their sides, right? Just look at some of your family photos. There is something about... That's why all the fashion catalogs have men doing something, right? Am I right? You know? Men in action. Men in movement. In fact, it's very fascinating. I was listening to a discussion. Woman was talking about going into a photography studio and all these beautiful pictures of women on the walls. And she asked the photographer, where are the men? And the photographer said, it's very hard to capture a man in a still photo. They don't look right. Isn't that interesting? Because there is something in the essence of masculinity that has to do with movement. Something in the design there. Now, what gets in the way? What gets in the way? Let's take a look at the fall. Genesis 3. It's a story. You know it so well. If you don't have your Bible, you don't even need to turn there. We know it so well, we're almost immune to it. Do you recall the story? God creates Adam first. And in Genesis chapter 2, God gives the injunction about the trees, the whole deal about what you can and can't eat, to Adam before Eve is created. So he trusts Adam to pass on that information to Eve, which he apparently did. Eve is created, and then the serpent comes in to rewrite the story. And the first thing the serpent does is test her knowledge of the story, right? He says, you can't eat of any tree in the garden. And she said, no, we can eat of all the trees except this one. And God said, we cannot eat it. We can't even touch it or we'll die. And God didn't say that, right? He didn't say anything about touching it. So Satan sees that Eve is already beginning to misunderstand the story, and he moves in for the deception. He moves in to rewrite the story for Eve. And the narrative, the story, goes like this. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Where is Adam when the temptation of Eve is going on? He is right there. Most of us have been taught that Adam was in the South 40, right? Picking grapes or something, you know? That he is not present. But the structure of this, and Gene, you can help me out here, the Hebrew structure of this is really with her, right there with her. Elsewhere in Genesis, it's used by people who are sleeping in the same bed together, not sexually, but elbow to elbow, in other words. Her husband who was right there. Okay, Adam, move. Say something. Do something. Right? Hello? I can't believe what a wild God we have. There's no record that God says to Adam, okay, look, Tuesday afternoon, 2 weeks from now, about 4 o'clock, you guys are going to be down by the brook. And the serpent's going to come to you. He's out to destroy the human race. Okay? First off, I want you to notice that the animal is talking. None of the other animals in the garden do that. So something ought to get your attention here, Adam. And what I want you to do is get a shovel and kill the snake. Just cut his head off, right? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. I cannot believe the wild goodness of the God that we serve. He entrusts us with a far larger role in the story than most of us are comfortable with. That's why we write the smaller stories. We want little parts, right? He gives us major roles. He didn't do anything. Adam does not move. And so what does God do? Look at the curse. The curse is redemptive, by the way. The curse is not the back of a hand of an angry parent in a fit of rage, right? The curse is the loving correction of a father who sees that something very, very, very tragic has gone wrong in his children. And he's got to set it right now. And what does he essentially say to Adam? But the thorns and thistles thing, right? He essentially says, your life is going to be very hard now. Adam, you refused to move. I made you to move. And you didn't. And so now I'm going to create a scenario in your life where you are going to have to move constantly. Right? There will be, in some ways, no rest for you by the sweat of your brow. Now, you've got to read this larger than just farming. Right? I mean, this is... Because if you read it in these narrow categories, then all men who aren't gardeners or farmers get to escape the curse, right? No thorns and thistles for me. I work in an office building, right? Not a problem. Curse isn't there. It's not a reality. Fall didn't happen. That's not what's going on. God introduces futility, which is what men fear most. They fear futility, and it requires them to move. That's the design of men, to move. That's what goes wrong. Most men would rather retreat to those areas of their lives where they feel comfortable and competent in, work or sports or someplace where the rules are clear, rather than move into very difficult situations in their lives, primarily relationships, right? Primarily relational difficulties. Men would rather do anything than move. Or what men do, if they don't move at all, they move violently. And you begin to watch. Remember, this is a story. And so God sets up the plot, and you just watch it play itself out. You read the next 10 chapters of Genesis, and what do you get? Violent men. Right? Men who are responding to the curse and to the futility of the world by overly moving. not offering their tender strength to bring life, but, you know, Cain kills Abel and Lamech threatens to kill everybody else and off it goes, right? Men in movement, the curse of futility. There's something important, ladies, that you need to know there. Let me switch to femininity. I'm going to let men off the hook for a second. And I need to get femininity onto the plate so that we can work with them both together. Essential femininity. Let's show another film clip, Jim. I'll warm that up. This is not from The Last of the Mohicans. but something very, very different that captures what I think is essential to the design of a woman. And after we watch it, I'll unpack it and give you a word there.
I thought I just might find you here.
Was there something you wanted?
Hmm? No. Sit down, please. Please. May I?
You know, I was thinking, and I was wondering two things. Why did you run away to the Abbey? And what was it that made you come back?
Well, I had an obligation to fulfill, and I came back to fulfill it.
Hmm. Is that all?
And I missed the children.
Only the children?
No. Yes. Isn't it right I should have missed them?
Oh, yes. Yes, of course. I was only hoping that perhaps you... Perhaps you might...
Yes.
Well, nothing was the same when you were away, and it'll be all wrong again after you leave. And I just thought perhaps you might... Change your mind?
Well, I'm sure the Baroness will be able to make things fine for you.
Maria, there isn't going to be any Baroness.
There isn't?
No.
I don't understand.
Well, we've called off our engagement, you see, and...
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yes. You are?
Mm-hmm. You did?
Yes. Well, you can't marry someone when you're in love with someone else. Can you?
Reverend Mother always says, when the Lord closes a door, somewhere he opens a window.
What else does the Reverend Mother say?
That you have to look for your life.
Is that why you came back? And have you found it?
I think I have. I know I have.
great. That's great. See, I love that reaction, right? That's wonderful. The ladies would really sort of like to let that go on. And just about every guy was sitting here saying, how long is... Is he just going to let this thing just go on? Is that true? You see, there's something about the gazebo scene from The Sound of Music that stirs the heart of a woman in ways that most of the guys are sitting here saying, huh? What's that all about? The Baron, bless his heart. You see what a hard time he's having moving? Right? He's a good man, right? And he is, right? Bless his heart. He's having a hard time moving. And there is something about the heart of a woman that really is captured in relationship, in intimacy. I've been saying for the last two nights that I believe every man in his heart longs for adventure, movement that works. And every woman is longing in her heart for intimacy that lasts, intimacy that connects. There is something essential in the design of a woman. Not many little boys dream about growing up to become mommies, right? Or princesses. I can't name one man who has dreamed about his wedding day. One. Am I right? Most guys don't think about it until it's 2 weeks away. Oh, whoa, we got to get this thing rolling here. What am I supposed to wear? Right? There is something different. You know what's fascinating about this? They did a study of the conversations of little boys and little girls on the playground. They tape recorded surreptitiously something like 1,000 conversations. And they analyzed to see what is in the design of little boys and little girls. What's going on there? And you can just guess what's coming. What do the little boys talk about? Well, they essentially argue about who's on whose team and what the rules of the game are, right? Because they're getting ready to move and they want to make sure that they understand the rules. They want to move in areas where it's safe to move, okay? What are little girls doing on the playground? They are negotiating relationships, usually in triads, in trios, right? There's three little girls and one's always getting bumped out of the friendship, right? And the other two have to work to get her back into the... Right? You know how this is going to be. What are you going to do when you get home? Right? The ladies are going to get on the phone, call their friends, tell them how the week was. Right? The guys are not going to do that. Oh, Bob, you got a few minutes? Let me just tell you how everything went. The first thing he is going to do is head to the garage where most of his implements for pursuing adventure lie. And he's going to get one or two of them out and he's going to head toward adventure. Okay, so there's something in the design of women that is nurturing of relationship, right? Physiologically, even. But certainly at the level of the soul. That's essential femininity. What gets in the way? Look at Eve's redemptive curse for a moment. Genesis 3. This is a tough one. I think this has been very abused in the church, and I hope to do some justice to it. The curse of the woman, he says, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. What's that all about? Remember, God has seen, God intended something in the design. He sees that it's gone wrong, and now he's working to put it back on track, right? So what's he after? What does he see has gone wrong in the design of a woman's heart that needs this redemptive curse, if you will? Well, you'll notice, first off, that he introduces futility. He introduces frustration into what matters most to her, which is relationships, right? Now, again, you cannot read this so narrowly as to say, therefore, every woman who never has a child or ever gets married is free from the curse, right? There's no problem with the fall, no curse. I know some lovely, lovely single women, but they are not glorified. Very decent human beings, but they have their clear faults, right? So it's more than that. What's going on here? The word desire is key. The next time it's used
is right there in chapter 4 when God warns Cain that sin is crouching at the door. It desires to consume you, but you must master it. This word desire is an aching desire to envelop, to consume. God has introduced futility into the heart of a woman at the relational level, at her longings for intimacy. Every woman lives with that ache. And there is a desire in the woman to fill it with something. It's very interesting to note that women suffer eating disorders 8 times more often than men. What's going on there? That's a psychological symptom of a spiritual reality. There's something that wants to be filled, something that demands to be filled. Women suffer from codependent relationships at a ratio of 12 times that of men. Again, that relational ache and the search to fill it desperately. A woman was made to give her heart to relationship. But there is something now in a woman that demands to be filled. Movement. And now, what's the word I'm going to give to women? You might be surprised by it. It's the word rest. If a godly man is marked by a sense of movement, a godly woman is marked by a sense of rest. You know, it's interesting. You just go on with the story now. We see the violent men and men just blowing it with movement terribly. Who's the next woman that we meet in the story? It's Sarah. Right? And what do we see in Sarah? An ache for relationship, an ache literally to have her womb filled, and finally a grasping to do it through Hagar. Right? Sarah is not a woman at rest. She gets Hagar into the picture. She decides to take things into her own hands. And, you know, we have the crisis in the Middle East that lasts right up until this day. Right? She makes a mess of everything. A godly woman is marked by a sense of rest. Let me try and defend this now by a couple of stories from Scripture. And because the question now is, what does a man have to offer his woman to bring her rest? And what does a woman have to offer a man to get him moving? Right? In other words, to free their hearts and take them toward glory. Right? To get the redemption going towards the design. That's what God's up to. Freeing hearts, taking us to glory. That's what we should be up to in people's lives in gender-specific ways. And this applies to our children, our friends, etc. Again, I'm using marriage as the intimate analogy, but it applies everywhere. What does a woman do to get her man moving? I want to use the story of Ruth and Boaz. There are only 3 women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus by name. Do you know who they are? Tamar? Which is a pretty wild story, right? Who else? Rahab, right? Who's in Hebrews, you know, as a model of faith, former prostitute, and Ruth. Now, remember, nothing is in it by accident. There's no details that are unimportant. Why? God is saying something to women by putting them in the genealogy of Jesus. He esteems these women. Why? Well, let's look at the story of Ruth. What does Ruth do? I have to do this very quickly, and I'm sorry to rush this. Ruth, as you know, is a Moabitess. She comes back from Moab with her mother-in-law, Naomi, because Naomi's husband has died, and Ruth's husband has died, and the other guy died too. What's very interesting is look at Naomi's attitude. Naomi definitely has an attitude problem when she comes back to Israel, right? What does she say? She says, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me bitter. Because I left full and I came back empty." So Naomi returned from Moab accompanied by Ruth. As the barley harvest was beginning, ... Right? You see, that passage ends with sort of like a stay tuned. You know, it's setting up a story. Right, the barley harvest. And you know what happens, right? Ruth's a good woman, and she needs to take care of her mother-in-law. And so she goes to do what's allowed by the Jewish custom and law, which is to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. They're poor. They're in desperate straits. Terrible place for a single woman to be in this culture. Very vulnerable place. Boaz takes notice, right, of Ruth, and he moves a little bit. Right, he tells his foreman to, you know, keep an eye on her and don't let anybody harass her. And he tells Ruth, you stay right here and you glean behind my harvesters with my servant girls and we'll take care of you. Right. So Boaz is a good man. That's very important to the story. He's a good man. He's moving a little. Boaz is not moving like he should. Right. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. He's supposed to marry Ruth. Right? But he's not doing that. And so what does Ruth do? How does she get her man moving? And what are her options? She could go down to the town square where they adjudicate these things, right? And she could say, hello, everyone, here comes Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. He's not moving. Right? That would be a terrible thing to do. That would almost be emasculating to Boaz. So what does she do? Well, she essentially uses his femininity to wake up his masculinity, right? You know the story. This is a wild story. Naomi says, basically, take a bubble bath, put on a knockout outfit, go down to the barley harvest tonight because they're done. And they're eating and drinking. And Ruth says, okay, I'll go down there. So she goes down to the threshing floor. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits... I like that. That's in there for the more conservative of us. He goes over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. And goes to sleep. Passes out. Maybe he's just exhausted. He's over there on the other side of the grain heap, and Ruth comes, approaches quietly, uncovers his feet, and lays down. This is a wild story. He wakes up in the middle of the night and discovers a woman lying at his feet, right? And he's rather startled by this. He says, who are you? And she says, I'm your servant Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are my kinsman redeemer. Right, and he just says, "Ah, bless you! What a gracious way to get me moving!" In essence, right, in the most redemptive sense of this word, Ruth arouses her man to get him moving. She doesn't nag him, she doesn't badger him, she doesn't emasculate him. She gives him her femininity and calls forth his masculinity. And he does it. He moves, right? He goes into the square and he takes care of the other fellow who's kind of in the way. And he doesn't even have a name. That other guy doesn't even have a name in the story. Now, that's what a woman can do to help free the heart of her man and get him moving. Very, very briefly. Let's take the story of Joseph and Mary to show what men offer their women to put them at rest. Now, y'all recall this story, certainly. Mary, a young teenage girl engaged to Joseph, turns up pregnant with a pretty harebrained excuse. I mean, come on, right? I'm pregnant by God. Nobody buys it, right? Nobody buys it. Later, in the ministry of Jesus, one of the meanest things that the townspeople do to him is they say, oh, isn't this Joseph and Mary's son? Nudge, nudge, wink, wink, right? We know where he came from, you know? This is the illegitimate child, right? So nobody buys the story. Here's this young girl. She turns up pregnant. She is in a very vulnerable position. Is she at rest? Well, Joseph is a good man. Joseph is not moving. Actually, it takes him an angel to get him moving, which shows you how difficult it is sometimes to even get a good man
to move. God's got to send an angel, right, to him and say, Joseph, here's the deal. The story is really true. She really is pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and she's carrying the Messiah. And what I want you to do is move. I want you to offer her your strength. I want you to literally step in front of her and take the whole derision of the community. Yeah, I want you to risk your reputation. I want you to take it right on the chin for her and put her at rest. Take her to be your wife. And he does, because he's a good man. And Mary is at rest. In a way, he spreads his covering over her. How does this play out in life? Two quick stories. I had the wildest thing happen a couple of months ago. My high school sweetheart walked into my office at work. Now, I have not seen her since high school. She was homecoming queen, cheerleader, and she broke my heart. She broke up with me, and Stacy knows that story, right? And I haven't seen her since then. And so she comes walking into my office, single, and she wants to have lunch. So I, like a good man, I call Stacy to tell her the story. Hey, you're not going to believe who just walked into my office. Yeah, that's right. Joy, can you believe it? Right? Ladies, is Stacy at rest? Now, I'm a good man. I'm not a bad man. I have absolutely no intentions. I'm not going anywhere doing anything with that. But bless her heart, of course she's not at rest, you know? Her first question is, how does she look? Well, she looks good. Okay, now, here's the difficult situation. I'm about to leave. I go out of town the next morning to go to a conference. And do I just leave Stacy in that place? What do I do? What do I do, men, to free my wife's heart, to put her at rest? What do I give her? I give her my strength. In the form of a little note that I left on the kitchen table, because I had an early flight and I was gone before she even woke up the next morning. And the note just said, basically, Stace, joy can't hold a candle to you. You have nothing to worry about, right? And she could rest. Okay, right? The redemption of hearts, the battle for hearts, happens in a thousand ways like that. Turn around the other way. Stacy to me. In the early years of our marriage, I was a very driven man. I was a type AAA hard charger, right? I was moving in all kinds of wrong ways. And for the Lord. Right. I was working for a church in Southern California, and I was involved in everything and programs and activities and, you know, kind of let's get going. And, you know, and we got married, and I just expected Stacy to just kind of jump in and pick up the slack and run with me. You know, my yoke was not easy and my burden was not light. And it was exhausting her. And finally, she got to a place where she just saw that all of this was wrong somehow, that it wasn't right. And she did something incredibly vulnerable. She did what Peter says that wives should do in 1 Peter 3. Says, offer your husbands the tenderness of your heart. Don't nag them. Don't bully them. Don't pout. Don't whine. Do the scariest thing. The scariest thing for a man is to offer his wife his strength. He'd much rather offer her something like his competency or his advice. The scariest thing for a woman to offer her man is her tenderness, because she knows he could hurt her through wrong movement. We were sitting on the front porch one day, and all she said was simply, honey, I need you to be home more. I can't keep up this pace. I need you. That was an incredibly vulnerable thing to do. I mean, I could have just mowed right over that. Oh, sweetheart, we're serving the Lord. Come on, these are good years, and there's lots to be done. But you know what? It was actually a very arousing thing in a good way. It stirred something in me that said, yeah,
That feels good. That's right. Thank you for calling me out to play the man instead of the driven, you know, minister, whatever. The battle for hearts in the sacred romance. One last thought. I'll close with this. Every little boy is asking one question. Have I got what it takes? Ladies, most of your men never heard, yes, you do. Their hearts are still bound in those places, and much of their own life, their lifestyle, flows out of that place. One of the most powerful things you can do is begin to speak to those places in his heart. I'll tell you, it is something to have your woman say to you, sweetheart, you have what it takes. Gentlemen, every little girl is asking one question. Am I lovely? Not just in the sense of physical, but my heart, do you delight in me? And guys, very, very few women have ever heard, yes. There's your opportunity, you see, to speak to her heart, to free her heart and increase her glory. This is where the action is now. All hell is bent on destroying the sacred romance. And one of the ways that they do it is to destroy marriage, because it's the most powerful metaphor of the romance, you see. As the Father has sent me, Jesus said, so send I you. Love fiercely. Love with intention to free hearts and increase glory. Amen.